But next, I'd like to welcome Idris Baker. Idris Baker, up to the stage. Please do come and join me, Idris. Thank you so much for being with us this evening. Please tell us a little bit about yourself and why you're here.
Well, my name's Idris Baker. I'm here. Why am I here? That's an excellent. I'm here because Anthony asked me to be here, so that's one
touché.
Very good reason. I work as a consultant in palliative medicine. Anthony didn't say out loud, but he and I are colleagues, which is great. There's a real blessing about the place I work in, getting to work with this guy. And I've been working in palliative medicine, I think, almost now 25 years. Most of my job at the moment is community-facing palliative medicine in Swansea. So they pay me to drive around the Gower Peninsula, which is, I think, the best job in the world. And I get to do other bits alongside that. But I don't think that would have been a good enough reason to be standing here. So I'm also standing here because I'm a Christian. And you know, we'll say a little bit more about that as the evening goes by. But I've been dabbling in work to do with clinical ethics consultation, teaching some of these things, and that over the last 20 or 30 years really has brought me into some of the difficult ethical debates about difficult questions, important questions, and particularly quite often thinking and speaking and debating and so on about the questions of assisted suicide and euthanasia.
Yeah. So some of us might be familiar with the wider context this evening and some of the terms you've just mentioned there. But if not, could you just give us a really quick snapshot, definitions and what the situation we are in at the moment?
Yeah. So I work in palliative care, palliative medicine, medical specialty. And so we deal with people with serious, progressive life-shortening illnesses. That's most of my job. And that's what I guess people would mean by palliative care sometimes, the phrase end of life care. That's what I do with most of my working week. I think I use the terms assisted suicide and euthanasia, so I better explain what they are. And look, Anthony's already said it, but I'm going to say it again. I know this is difficult language. These are difficult concepts. They're concepts that will have, I'm going to assume, I'm not the only person in this room for whom this has difficult personal resonance. And I feel that, and it's okay to feel that. And I'm saying that out loud at the outset. Nonetheless, I think you're right. We have to understand a bit what some of those words mean. We know, I think, what suicide is, intentionally ending one's own life. And that happens in a context of enormous difficulty and distress. And it's important, again, that we acknowledge that. Again, there may be many people in this room who, in one way or another, your lives have been touched by those difficult questions. Assisting a suicide is quite simply helping someone to do that. And while I think it's quite right that over 60 years ago they decriminalised suicide, did you know it used to be unlawful? They used to try to prosecute people who had made an attempt on their lives and had failed. I think it's very right that that was changed 60 years ago. But they left, very deliberately, an offence on the statute that if you help someone else to do that, if you're part of deciding that someone's distress is such that their life now should end and you act on that by helping them to do that, then that remains an offence under law. It's an offence that's not often prosecuted out of recognition that many people who find themselves in that situation, they are also in great distress. Justice is law tempered by mercy, they sometimes say, isn't it? And so the system tries to be compassionate to people who find themselves in that situation, but nonetheless it's an offence. So that's what that term means. Euthanasia is quite like it. It means doing something to cause the death of another person, giving an injection, for instance. And it's practiced in some countries. I teach in the Netherlands. It's practiced in the Netherlands, even in very young people, isn't it, as we might hear about later. So that's what euthanasia is. That's part of the language that we might be throwing around.
Yeah. And in terms of what might be coming up in Parliament in the weeks to come.
So there's a private members bill in the Commons. You'll have heard about it. There was already, in fact, a private members bill in the Lords. Lord Faulkner, previously having failed to bring a private members bill in the Lords, has had another attempt. But now there's a private members bill in the Commons. It's likely to be given government time to look at it. And it's a bill that would, in particular circumstances, would make it not unlawful to assist someone else's death. In other words, to help someone to do something which would end their lives. I say in some circumstances simply because we don't know exactly what circumstances yet, because the bill itself has not been published yet. And yet there's this phenomenal amount of momentum behind public discourse about it without anyone yet having had the opportunity to read the bill. We're told, however, that the bill won't contain all of the details and that the idea is that if you can pass a bill where MPs might support the principle of it, that we can sort the detail out later. There's a reason for that. I know the guys who organise these campaigns. I have a drink with them sometimes, and so I kind of get their thinking. They know that every time, and there's been many times, that Parliament has had the opportunity to debate this, when it looks at the detail, it decides that's not going to work, that's not safe. And the last time it was voted on, it was clear that Parliament wasn't opposed in principle, but it looked at the detail and said, no, that's not going to work. And they voted it down actually more heavily than they had 20 years before. And so the strategic intent here, I don't want to sound too cynical, but I will for a moment, the strategic intent is get Parliament to pass it without having had the opportunity to look at the detail. And then once they've said yes to the principle, well, the only question now is how, isn't it? We can't say no, now we've already voted for. That's what we face at the moment. So that private member's bill has its second reading late November. The Senedd is not irrelevant. The stuff isn't devolved, but the Senedd will themselves be debating it in the Bay next week. This week, next week, one or the other. Before the end of the month, I think. And it's possible that the Senedd then would have to vote on how to manage its implementation in Wales were this passed in Westminster at a later stage. Why do I mention that? Well, we'll maybe come back to it in the Q&A, but there's certainly a place for both praying for and seeking to communicate with legislators, many of whom are telling us, actually, we feel quite confused. We're going to have to vote with our gut because no one's telling us anything. Well, all the evidence is that members of the public, and I think legislators are drawn from among them, they are human, you know, MPs and Senedd members, all the evidence is that the more people hear about the detail of what is proposed, the more likely they are actually to decide that's not a good idea. There is a place not only for praying, that's biblical, but also for seeking to support and communicate with legislators as they face what they are saying openly are quite agonising decisions.
Yeah. And you're going to come and help us to open up God's word now, but just before we do, your thoughts for anyone who isn't quite sure where they stand, either on anything that might get changed in regards to the law, or maybe what they believe or what they think about the claims of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. I mean, look, on the first question, respectfully, I get it. I get that there's a range of views on this, and there's certainly a range of arguments, and I get them. I spend most of my time, actually, and have done for many years, with people facing great distress, and I kind of get it why there's an appeal to changing the law that would seem to make available an option that there's no question some people want. I get that. I get some of the arguments for it. But, well, we need to look in a bit more detail, don't we? Because there are actually, I would argue, and we may have an opportunity in the Q&A to get into the detail of some of this, but there are very good reasons for thinking that it's not a great idea. Now, we'll get into some of those. There are very good reasons for thinking it's not a great idea. And I think, actually, for a Christian, for a believer, I can say that I respectfully get that people have a range of views, but I think actually on this scripture is clear. There's a lot of questions where we wouldn't be able to say that. I would have to conclude, and I've concluded after many years of reflection on this, that actually scripture is pretty clear. This is not the way that God would have us respond to that undoubted distress, which many people, and again, I'm assuming that includes some people in this room, will often feel. And I think we have to sometimes be clear about that. I think this is one of those considerations. As to the claims of Christ, we'll come on to those in a moment.
Okay. Thank you so much, Idris, for having a quick chat with us. And let me pray for you now, and then you can open God's word for us. Heavenly Father, as we listen to your word now, give us ears to hear and eyes to see how we should live. And give your servant Idris strength now. Help him to speak boldly and clearly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen, and thank you for that. Now I'm going to move one thing to one side, if I may, and free up a little bit of space for me to shuffle pieces of paper around. I'm going to read a couple of passages from the Bible. The first quite short and quite brief, and I'm not going to focus very closely on it, but I want to use it to help set the scene, because it's a few verses that are really, I think, at the heart of what the Bible has to say and at the heart of the gospel. So I'm going to read first, and please do turn to it if you've got a Bible handy. If you haven't got one in front of you, have a look around and see if you can squeeze at someone else's. I'm going to read first from Luke chapter 5 and starting at verse 27. And then when I've read these few verses, we'll go on to Isaiah chapter 40, if you're wanting to turn ahead to that. So first, Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 27. And these verses follow the very well-known episode where Jesus has forgiven and then, as a demonstration of his authority, has physically healed a paralyzed man who's been brought to him on a mat. Get that sequence. He's forgiven him, and when challenged, as a demonstration that he does indeed have that authority that's unique to God, then he's publicly, physically healed him. So from verse 27, after this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Let me go on then to Isaiah 40, or rather in page terms back, but we press on. Isaiah chapter 40, and I'm going to start from verse 18, and I'm reading then to the end of the chapter. Now again, you'll see that these verses are part of a longer passage where Isaiah, as God's prophet, has been proclaiming for the people, to the people, something about God. So we'll pick that up at verse 18. "With whom, then, will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint." I make no apology if you detect a hint of emotion in my voice at some of those words. Before I say anything further, though, I'm just going to pray. Lord God, thank you that we're able to be here. Thank you that you've given us your Bible, that we are able to open it. Thank you that you give your Holy Spirit so that any who will trust in your Son can not only read but understand it, can not only know about you but can know you. Thank you for those great miracles. We ask that you would speak now, speak to every heart. Help me to be clear. Forgive me for anything that would get in the way of that. But speak and be glorified as we look at your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a real pleasure and a privilege to be here this evening. It's a pleasure to see some old friends, Pleasure to see many new faces. And it's a pleasure to bring you greetings from Town Hill Baptist Church, where, as Anthony says, Sarah and I are in fellowship. And it's a privilege to be able to explore the Bible together, to be part of the conversation we will have a little bit later, where we will, as we've already trailed, be confronting some serious and, I think for those reasons, some urgent questions. We have this privilege to be able to confront hard questions, not in our own ability, but by using what God gives, by using the Bible, written at the Spirit's prompting and read by Christians, equipped by that same Holy Spirit. By using what God gives in the fellowship of believers, by using the access that God gives to believers in prayer. And, you know, coming to do this kind of thing as a Christian means doing it as people who confess that Jesus is Lord. So we need to get one thing very, very clear at the outset. If Jesus is Lord, no one else is. It may sound obvious, but it becomes increasingly important and relevant. If Jesus is Lord of my life, not by my doing, but by his saving work, then I am not Lord of my life. There's only one, singular, for a reason. If he's Lord, there is no space left for me on the throne of my heart, because it's his, it's God's. So whatever I think as I confront big questions in life, big questions about my life, his lordship means me seeing those questions through that lens, means me saying to God, whatever else, your will be done. So with that in mind, before we join that discussion that Anthony has mentioned a little bit later in the service, we're going to look more closely, particularly at what this part of Isaiah chapter 40 says, and not as a theology lecture, as if I were equipped to do that. I'm not. Not as an overview of everything that could be said about the topic of assisted dying. I mean, that would be a fascinating, potentially, conversation, but a longer one. Really just a few minutes to explore what God says in these verses and how it might apply to our lives. And it does apply to our lives, all of us. It applies to those who are not Christians as well as those who are. And I want to take this little bit of time to explore what that means, why that is. I want to pick out particularly four things which we see in these verses in Isaiah. And firstly, and I'm looking particularly at verses 18 to 20, that to liken something, anything, to God is ludicrous. It's simply ludicrous. You know, that God's people, well, not just at this stage in their history, they've been tempted throughout history, but particularly at this stage in their history, perhaps tempted by idolatry, tempted to have things, other things, created things, which they set up as rivals to God. And they're tempted by that, particularly when they think that other people and other nations succeed by following other gods, such as the Babylonians. I don't know whether any of this sounds familiar to you in our day and age. We may come back to some of that. But in Babylon at the time, there was particularly a belief that the gods, because they had lots, they had several gods, and the gods have to act in balance, in consultation with each other. One needs the other one's permission to do what he's planning on doing. Not so with God. Not so with God. Now, Isaiah's here to make the contrast plain. And if you look at the earlier verses, before the part that I've read in this chapter, you'll see Isaiah doing some of the work of pointing that out, that God has no rival. God needs no consultees. Who has told God what to do? No, no one. God is God. And we'll see in these verses as he explores that a little bit more. But first of all, just showing that comparing, likening anything else to God is just silly. You know, his question at the start, with whom will you compare God? It's got real punch. It's got real punch. And as he unfolds in these next couple of verses, you see that whatever the skill of the workers making statues, whatever kind of idol they make, these little statues are useless. You know, he says, an idol that will not topple. Look, the reason it won't topple is it can't move. It can't do anything. It has no ability to do anything useful for you at all. And why? Well, because it's made from materials, the wood, the metal, which, just like the skilled worker making it, have themselves been created by God, created by this God who the Bible says, just by speaking, brings wood and metal and everything else into being. So you think you can see very clearly what nonsense it is to make a dainty little statue out of wood or metal and then set it up as a rival to God. You know, when it comes to big questions of life in our times, not least, maybe particularly in our times, there's a big driver and we hear it lots, and it's I want. I want. That is a big driver of things that people sometimes like to propose and like to change. And it is central, in fact, to the drive for changing the law on assisted suicide that we've talked about. You will hear people say, I would want it so we should have it. I would want it so we should legalise it. I want it so even if you don't, you mustn't stand in your way. Particularly if you're a religious head case. Yeah, I mean, you'll hear this. You'll hear this fairly constantly at the moment. Now, look, there's important stuff to consider here because, again, the Bible is very clear. God rebukes oppression of the vulnerable by the powerful. There is no question about it. There is no question about the importance in healthcare. Well, I think it's Healthcare Sunday today, isn't it? There's no questioning the importance in healthcare that no means no, that people who don't want treatments that are not going to help them, absolutely. I mean, it's really important that someone with a bit of medical power like me doesn't get to trample over that, that society, that the authorities don't get to do things to people that they do not want. That's really important. We shouldn't oppress people. We should work against the oppression of people. The Bible says that too, does it not? There has been, I think, and maybe still is, plenty to repent of in how sometimes we treat our neighbours wherever in the world they are, to repent of the oppression in which we might be complicit. So look, it's really important to recognise that. It's important to think about other people's rights in that sense. But when I stand before God, do you know what I've got a right to do when I stand before God? Well, first and foremost, I've got a right to stand condemned. That's what I've got a right to do. And if I'm a believer and I, by the mercy of God, if I do not stand condemned, as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If I don't stand condemned because I'm in Christ, then what have I got a right to do? I've got a right to fall down in awe and worship. And that's probably about it. As an aside, did you know there's a part of your brain which is designed solely to feel awe? We talk about awesome. Stuff being awesome. Well, God is awesome. And there's a bit of your brain that is there for no other purpose. You know, they do these fancy scans where they provide stimulus to your brain, or they ask you questions and they measure which bit of your brain is lighting up so they can see which bit of your brain lights up for yes and which for no and which for coffee and so on. There's a bit of your brain that lights up for nothing else except when you feel awe. We're designed and built to be awed by an awesome God. That's where I stand before God. And yet we hear, I want. Now, look, I'm used to campaigners. I've been engaging with them for a long time, and lobbyists and concerned members of the public and people with sincere concerns. And I emphasise that. I'm not going to get into this thing of demonising people who disagree with me, even trenchantly as I might disagree with them. They're not monsters. So I'm used to people talking in those terms. Not all of them. As an aside, I've happily, carefully, lined up with atheists who are sure as I am, that it's wrong to select out some of the most distressed people we will ever meet and withdraw from them society's normal protections. Happily line up with atheists who believe that, much as I have no common ground with them otherwise. But the dominant message we will hear nonetheless is I want. There was, in fact, a former archbishop on the radio on Friday. Does it not cheer us up when we hear that a former archbishop will be interviewed? And he was talking in just those terms, actually. There was about 5 minutes of him talking about what he wanted and not really mentioning his faith. And eventually the interviewer got a bit puzzled. And she said, look, you're a man, I will quote at length from this, actually, you're a man who I'm guessing speaks to God quite frequently. Has God spoken to you about this and whether you're right? And she asked him that because he had been making very clear his personal view that the law should change, that it would be right for us to help bring about the deaths of some people before they would otherwise die. Has God spoken to you about this and whether you're right? I don't know if you've ever done any broadcasting or any public speaking or interviewing, but what a gift when someone asks, what has God said to you? Be ready, be ready. What does it say? Peter writes in one of his letters, always be ready to give an account of the hope you have. And see what the Archbishop says. Has God spoken to you? No, because I think moral decisions don't work out quite like that, with a sort of bolt from the blue. It comes really from one's own experience, as I say. I'm one voice among many, but I do believe our voices matter, and at the end of the day, we have to make up our own minds and say, this is the way I want to go. Bearing in mind that every act of faith is a step forward into the unknown. I'm not sure that sums up my experience of my Christian life, that every act of faith is a step forward into the unknown. I'm thankful to know the living God. Or as Paul writes, I know whom I have believed. Well, I don't want to be too critical. It's easy, isn't it, to have a pop at people. But you see, the central thing there is I want. You know, looking back at those first three verses, the idols, I mean, I doubt that many of us spend our Sunday afternoon sitting around carving little idols, do we? But what about our modern versions? You know, if you're wanting, I think, I mean, rightly, fairly, to be critical of the people in these verses who might actually be making little statues and then worshipping them, if you want to be critical of a retired archbishop saying, I want, what about our modern versions of this idolatry? What about our modern versions? What about your academic success? What about your job, your family, your status, even in church? Maybe especially in church? The things we can idolise, the things we can make rivals to God. Like wood, like metal, these things maybe not bad in themselves, are they? And yet, in our sin, we are capable of crafting them into things which in our hearts would rival God. Now, that's the essence of sin. That's at the very heart of sin. That it is the wrong we have all done in some ways and at some times. And it's at the heart of I want. You look at who God really is. Look at how you've at times seen yourself. And you will see that actually it's something of which we all need to repent. That's the first thing. To have anything as a rival for God is ludicrous. Second thing, and looking particularly at verses 21 to 26, he's majestic. You see this picture in contrast with those silly little idols. Here is a very big God. Have you not known, or do you not know? Look, this is a rhetorical question because it's completely clear. The people have been told of God and they've known. They've been told and they have known. Both things feature. See what God says to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And then repeatedly through those early years in the history of the people of Israel, leading on to Deuteronomy in chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. It's that claim to uniqueness. So this whole nation that Isaiah is addressing here, they've been told plenty. When he asks the question, do you not know, have you not heard? He knows the answer is, yeah, absolutely. Well, we've been told it all along too. You've been told it, I mean, I know, if you've ever sat here, if you've ever sat in any church where the Bible is preached, you've been told it. What about if you haven't? And lots of us get concerned about the people who've never heard that. What does Paul write in Romans chapter 1? Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made. God speaks in his creation as well as in the Bible. We've been told. You face that question, do you not know, have you not heard? Well, that's where we stand. So what is it we've been told? Well, as these verses make plain, it's that God is utterly different. You get the image of him. He's above us. He's greater than us. He's utterly in control of his creation. He's sovereign over the people in it, including over the most powerful among them, who in any case, the only reason they've got any power is that he sets them up with that for a while. Like the baddie in a Bond villain says to the dictator, he says, you're only president for life, before shooting him in the head. Yeah? And he sets rulers up for a while. Yeah, none of them's permanent, are they? God is permanent. And his mastery is perfect, even over the stars. I saw Brian Cox on telly the other day. He was very excited, I mean, rightly very excited about, you know, explorations of the further limits of the solar system. And he's a very clever man, but he wouldn't claim to be in charge of the movements of the further limits of the solar system, never mind all the stars. I mean, you know, Brian Cox is, again, deservedly pleased if he can work out why a particular chunk of space rock moves in the direction it does. Well, I mean, great, good for him. The God described here is the master of all of this. He calls the stars by name and not one is missing. He has sovereign power and authority. And at the start of verse 25... we see particularly what clinches this unique position, because it's not just power. Isaiah identifies him, how? As the Holy One. Or probably better translation would simply be Holy One. It's like a name, Holy. If you hear anyone else called Holiness, well, this is the name of God. Holy, I mean, if you're not sure, holiness is really about being perfectly majestic and perfectly good. So his very identity is his holiness. Third thing we see, this holy God, he deals with his people, and particularly looking at verses 27 to 31 at the end of the chapter, he deals with his people. You know, the people in verse 27, they start by claiming, by complaining that God can't see their cause, their need, and keeps ignoring their prayers, and Isaiah goes straight to the response they need, saying that God has already shown them that he is unchanging, that he won't disregard them. Now, we may not always understand. It says that in these verses too. We won't always understand God's actions, why he does what he does, when he does. And he won't be bound by our will. That's not what God listening to us means. That's not how sovereignty works. Remember in the image in the previous verses, we're the grasshoppers. He's the one up there. He's not bound by our will. That's not how God's sovereignty and dealings with us will work. He's on the throne and he will act in his own time, in his own time. And he's eternal, remember. So our very experience of time is, I mean, that itself is a part of his creation. He's sovereign over that. He will act in his time, but he is active. And as we see in these verses, it is in his nature to give strength to the weary. It is in his nature. Now, that's what God's like, but what of our experience? Well, we see some of that in these verses too. Verse 30, even the fittest of us will tire and weaken. And yet, verse 31 speaks of hope. Those who hope in the Lord, some translations say, those who wait for the Lord. It doesn't matter. It's the same thing. Now, the language here is about an unchanging relationship, a patient and trusting and therefore a certain hope, a hope with a promise attached. The promise to renew their strength. Perhaps exchange would be an even better word than renew, because hoping in him, our weakness is taken off and is replaced with his strength, unnatural strength, strength as if we could fly. That unnatural strength, you know, notice the repeated verb through four times in verse 31, will. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. It's not might. It's not perhaps. It's not fingers crossed. It's will. You know, the Apostle Paul knew a bit about trials and physical challenges and suffering. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians, quoting here from chapter 12, "For whenever I am weak, then I am strong." This is what he's talking about. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. That was Paul's experience. And Paul can ground that experience in what he knows of the character of the God he knows and trusts, doesn't just know about. Remember, he wrote to Timothy, "I know whom I've believed." And it's the same God who speaks here. He writes, again, Paul writes about it in chapter 1 of the same letter, "For in Christ, every one of God's promises is a yes. For this reason, it is through him that we say the Amen to the glory of God." I've learned something about this in my own life fairly lately. You know what I've learned? You know what I knew by the grace of God, but I've learned the reality of it, is that this isn't a set of promises which apply so long as I'm doing okay. Whatever happens to me, if I am one of those, this is the promise, if I'm one of those hoping in the Lord, then I will renew my strength. Now, Earlier this year, I was taken fairly suddenly, fairly seriously ill. I'll spare you the gory details. But it was one of those illnesses which can be touch and go. In fact, I've since been told by an expert colleague that of the people who have the kind of condition and the kind of onset that I had quite suddenly at home, that half die before they reach hospital. I'm not saying this to be overdramatic. I'm not saying this to get your sympathy. I'm saying it to describe the reality. I was sitting at home planning my tea. Actually, Sarah had it in the oven, but I was sort of planning to eat it. You know, I was planning it in that sense. Planning what I'd do at work the next day. Everything changes. Everything changes. I walked into hospital. I was well enough that I walked in, and I walked out again 9 days later. And you might think I'm grateful for that. I think about that. I reflect on that a lot. I thank God that his will has been done. That's what I'm thankful for. Now, that will has included me recovering and being here to tell the tale and being here to testify to what he has done. So we can thank God for that. But what I'm thankful about it is that that's his will. Because after all, one day, unless he returns first, I will die. One day I will, unless he returns first. So will you. I mean, I hope that's not a shock. If it had been God's will that I should die that night, I would have lost nothing, and I would have gained everything. So I don't know that I want to stand here and say I'm thankful for that specific outcome. I'm thankful that his will is done, but I'll tell you what I'm thankful for more than that. It's that I could walk into that hospital knowing that these promises do not just apply if I'm in the right 50%. They don't just apply if I know I'm doing okay. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. And, you know, sceptics might point out that half of people do survive, but you could nonetheless choose to see God's hand in the fact that I was brought to seemingly good health. But that's not the miracle. The miracle is that I could already know, that I could already know that forgiveness, whatever I face. You know, all the uncertainty any of us can experience in life, his promises are certain. Everything that changes in life, why are his promises certain? Because he is unchanging. That's why. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. He will be faithful to all his promises. What does it say in 2 Corinthians? All his promises are yes. And he will be faithful to his promises to anyone and everyone who will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll be faithful as long as we live this life here on earth. And then when the time is right, he'll take them home to be with him for eternity. If it had been his will that I'd die that night, that would have been the last day of this. The last day I'd sing songs like that on this earth. And the first day, well, it's eternity. I don't know if you can even count days, but the beginning of that eternity with him. He has promised. He will do it. Fourth and final thing I want to draw from these verses is that this demands a response. Demands a response of each of us. Because, look, these promises are for those who will hope in the Lord. Well, what does that mean? You might reasonably ask. Jesus told us something about that in those few verses I read from Luke's Gospel. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Elsewhere he says, no one comes to the Father except by me. So I have to come with all my weakness, remembering, as God again had told the Apostle Paul, that God's power is made perfect in it, in that weakness. I have to bring all of my failure, all my sense that I'm not good enough, and that might be the only thing I'm right about. So I'm not in me, good enough. I've got to bring all of that to him, to the foot of the cross of Christ. Because Jesus didn't say, I am a way, did he? He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't know him, that's the only thing. In the face of difficult questions like the ones we're dealing with, in the face of these verses, that's the only thing you can do is turn to him. And turn to him repenting of all of your sin and knowing there's forgiveness for it. Now, if you want to know what repent means, you may have seen a few years ago in another country, there was a papal visit and someone set up a drive-through confessional for the papal visit. With a big banner over it, it said, repent decades of sins in seconds. And the idea was you've driven in, you do that, and you can drive on. No, when you repent, you don't drive on. When you repent, you don't drive on. To repent is to turn. Your direction is changed. It's a turn in the road. And it's changed. It's not just changed at random. Oh, I'll try some different way. I'll try doing something different. No, you change it to God's direction. That's what repentance is, and it means then following and continuing to follow and follow and follow and obey and submit and submitting to him as Lord, saying Jesus is Lord. So you give up on the I want as the central driver. I want doesn't become unimportant. Remember, freedom from oppression. Lots to say about that. But you give up on that as the central driver, and the central driver becomes your will be done. And then he gives new life. And this is a description of the new life he gives, because you can know that your strength is renewed by his grace, because you hope in this almighty God and you can trust him for the forgiveness and the new life. And he won't turn you away. And once he's got you, he won't let you go. And that's what hope in the Lord means, because nothing else works. And that means there's one alternative, which is don't. I mean, there is that alternative. Don't turn, don't trust, don't believe, don't hope in the Lord. Don't be forgiven. Well, that's the alternative. We've all sinned. Most seriously, we've all sinned against God by exactly this kind of rejection of him. And you know, because he is just, there does have to be punishment for that. Now, if we trust Jesus, Jesus has already taken that. You may know the poet Steve Turner, as he puts it, when he's pointing from Christmas forward to Easter, he writes, we had to cut up the manger. We needed the wood for something else. Well, the wood created, the metal created, the wicked hands created, all of them in this chapter, but we see them appear again. The hammer blows of the nails into the cross, not just into the wood of the cross, but into the wood via the hands and feet of Christ. Died horribly, so that I don't need to take the punishment. But if I don't trust him, then the punishment is all mine. And it's horrible, and it doesn't end. We have to be frank about this stuff. You know, my illness this year, yeah, it made me thankful to God, but it also reminded me of something. Reminded me, when the lights go out, it gets dark really fast. When the lights go out, it gets dark fast. And you know, that's going to happen to us all. And we don't know when. I didn't think that was going to happen to me that night. I thought I was going to be seeing another patient at work the following morning. That didn't happen. We don't know when. In my work, we tell people not to have unfinished business. Well, I am constrained to tell you this, that if you're not trusting Jesus, then that's the most unfinished business there is. So turn to him. And turn away from everything that distracts you from him, and know these promises are for you. And if you do know him, but if you know that you've watered down your view of him, you've allowed it to become obscured, well, go back to the God who's taken away what the Bible calls the veil of ignorance. He's taken that away. If you've allowed these other things, these idols, these competitors, I want as my central driver, if you've allowed those to crowd in, well, if by grace you can see that, then turn back to him. Hope in him. Wait on him. Because if Isaiah makes one thing clear, really clear here, is that you don't get to cut God up into pieces. You don't get his promises without his sovereignty. Remember that. If Jesus is Lord of my life, I'm not. Okay? You know what? He's actually better at it. That shouldn't surprise us, but it's true. We've learnt it. So look, when it comes to these big questions, we're going to come on to discuss some of them in just a moment. Remember this. Remember that he is Lord. You know, some questions are difficult. Is it ever right to kill? We might want to say no, but what about war? What about self-defense? It's actually a difficult one, isn't it? We can start with Jesus is Lord. Compassion. I mean, that's a given, surely. But how we should act on it? How should we respond to people suffering? Not always easy. How to engage with non-believers who agree with us maybe on some important subjects? Not always easy. How to respond to people who sincerely and caringly and compassionately completely disagree with everything that I've just said? That's not easy. How to engage with other people? But for the Christian, the answer to these difficult questions doesn't ever need to start with the chaos that ensues when what I put at the heart of it is, I want. And centering on God's sovereignty, it means actually that some questions are pretty easy. Love your neighbour as yourself. Surely, that means we don't write off any lives. Surely. Surely we don't cave to a kind of new nihilistic consensus that if someone's distress means they can't see any value in their life at this point, that means we should help to end it. I mean, yeah, we should be compassionate, we should be sensitive, we should be listening, we should be really careful, we can't be brutal, we can't be dogmatic. But surely it means that we shouldn't collude to end it. It's got to mean that we hold on to what we know about God's sovereignty over people. Look, we accept that death happens in this life and that we don't kid ourselves that we can always prevent it. And there's some great doctors in this room, but they can't always prevent it. That's kind of the point. But at the same time, that we accept we don't collude to bring that death about before his time. It's got to mean that we never engage with people around us in a way which fuels their despair. Surely love your neighbour means that. Surely that's not a difficult bit. We never engage with people in a way that makes them feel increasing hopelessness or a sense that life is losing meaning, whoever they are. Whoever they are, if love your neighbour means anything, and look at how Jesus illustrated what it means, surely it means that. Now, these things, I suggest, are not complicated. It's not complicated that we should pray for our leaders in the Bible. It's not complicated that we should pray remembering that they too are subject to a sovereign God, whether they know it or not. Look, we need never doubt the strength God gives, need never doubt his power to save, never fear that he'll turn us away if we turn to him in that childlike desperation, in faith, in repentance. We need never have our gaze forced away from him, having turned to him. We deserve to be God forsaken, but we can know that we can turn to him and must turn to him because no one else can save. And it's all because that perfect one, God's Son, made man, could say it is finished. And because he could say it is finished, because he was raised, because he now sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding for those who approach God through him, just as when God brings out the stars in these verses, we can know of this great multitude that the Bible depicts being saved through faith in him, that not one of them is missing. So turn to him and rest on him and hope in him. I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to use just a few of the words from these verses. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Loving Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Thank you that you speak through it. You speak by your Spirit. Lord, I ask that anything that is of you, anything that you have spoken, that you would seal it in our hearts and that you would use it to help us to understand and to know and to focus and to fix our eyes on Christ. Lord, I ask it for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen. Anthony.
We're just going to take a short break now for about 10 minutes. So much to reflect on. So as you grab a cup of tea and coffee and a biscuit, please do have a chat with the people around you. Share your reflections. And for those in the chapel, the QR code for Slido will hopefully be on the screens shortly. Please do send in your questions. In a few moments' time, there's a few of us, we're going to try and tackle as many questions as we can. So please do send them in. We're going to come together in about 10 minutes' time. Thank you so much. If you're in the queue for tea and coffee, please do stay in the queue because a tea and coffee is really, really important. Please feel free to stay there. But thank you so much for everyone who's been putting questions on the Slido system. And thank you, Idris, for opening God's Word for us. That was really, really helpful. Really, hopefully, set the scene for this next bit of the evening. But wanted to welcome to Mags and Meg. Thank you so much for being part of the panel this evening. Well-known members of Highfields Church and much love, but thank you so much, as I said at the beginning, lots of professional experience. We've got some questions coming in, which we're really going to want to tackle, but I thought just to start us off, as we think about how we can care for those, or how we think about approaching the end of our lives, what does it mean, I suppose, for us to care well for those at the end of their lives? Mags, do you want to kick us off? Oh, yeah, that should, a microphone should be on. Yeah, thumbs up.
Okay. Meg and I were just going over what we would say in answer to that, because we both obviously care, but we've never really analysed it, so it's quite a difficult one. But for me, as a nurse, I was always taught that nursing meant being with somebody rather than doing to. And I really like that description of nursing, rather than, you know, you see nurses busy on the ward doing all sorts of different jobs, but actually it's being with somebody. And I think that sums up care for me. There's obviously a lot more to it, but...
Meg, anything you'd add into that?
Hi, sorry. Yeah, you said, you know, a well-known member of the family, for the church family, but I don't really often talk about my job, because, you know, if I say I work with dying children, that's a kind of conversation. You know. So, I don't really talk about it, but children's palliative care is quite different from adult palliative care, so, you know, often talk about end of life, and you've also mentioned it's not all about end of life, but in children's palliative care, it's very pretty much kind of journeying with the child and the family who are facing the uncertainties or facing challenging situations. A child with life-limiting conditions whose life is going to be limited. So it's very much journeying with them, and, you know, as you said, just being with them, being there for them. And I think getting to know the child and the family well and loving them, out of that comes, you will start to realise what's needed for them. So because I'm a doctor medically, I will provide what they need in terms of medicine and advice, but as a palliative care team and children's hospice team, we support the whole family by being there for them and being supporting them in a holistic way. So to me, caring is loving them, knowing them well enough to know what they may need, and being there for them to support them through difficult situations.
Thank you so much, Meg. I suppose coming to our questions and just picking up on some of those themes as we think about what it means for us to care, maybe just jumping down to the second question first. And Idris, I suppose maybe on the back of some of the things that you were saying earlier, how do you handle working in this field, knowing that your patients are going to die and not be able to tell them about Jesus and the hope that we have?
I mean, three things, I guess, I would say. One is that's the same as with anyone else we meet. It's just for some of the people I've got the privilege of calling my patients, that might be a bit sooner. Second is, it's not necessarily without being able to do that, because some of them ask me. Well, that's interesting. And, okay, you've got to be professional, you've got to be careful, you've got to remember how it is you earned the very special privilege of being in that room with that person, and not misuse that in the name of, you know, earning some brownie points that I can boast about at the next church meeting. Right, so, I mean, you know, we have to handle this stuff carefully. But there are people who have heard that from me, although they've been there as my patients, there are people who've asked me to pray with them. The third thing I would say, though, and this is by far the most important, is that it's not me that's in charge. It's not me that anyone's salvation depends on. It's not my smart presentation of the gospel. It's not my answers to questions that's ever saved anyone. Thank God for that, because what would your salvation be worth if that's what it depended on? God is sovereign, and God speaks. And I don't understand the metaphysics of that, but I can rest confident in that. And that's a short answer. I mean, there's, you know, we could, but you get the idea. God is sovereign, and sovereign over his purposes in salvation, at least as much surely as in anything else.
Thank you. You alluded to earlier some of the challenges faced when approaching the end of life, either as the person themselves or the challenges caring for someone at the end of life. I just wonder, Mags, is there reflections you had on the difficulties you've seen in your work as a nurse, or maybe some of the personal reflections you've had on what some of the genuine challenges there are caring for someone who's dying?
Yes, I've had some experience in nursing, obviously. I've been with many people at the time of death as well. I did quite a lot of cancer nursing when I was in London. But I think more recently my reflections are more personal because I looked after my mother and my brother who died of neurological diseases. And therefore, I'm looking through the lens of my own personal connection with them. And they were both believers, so that made it a lot easier for me in terms of being able to talk to them about the end of life and death, their wishes, what was distressing them. And they were radiant Christians who had a real faith in the Lord Jesus. And maybe we can talk a bit more about that later when we're talking about the issues that are arising now about end of life. But the issues, really, to care well for them, to make sure that all was done for them in terms of medical care, nursing care. And that can be quite challenging. And I'm sure if it was challenging for me, it would be perhaps very challenging for others who are not having a professional background in that way.
And I think one of the things we want to be honest about, because there'd be no other way to be, really, is that walking alongside someone who's coming towards the end of their life sometimes means distressing symptoms. It sometimes means distressing thoughts and feelings. And that can be the same for people who are caring, whether personally or professionally, as we've touched on. And so some of the desire for thinking about assisted dying, assisted suicide, it comes from very understandable places, as you mentioned, Idris. Some topics that are coming in on the slide that I think bring us to this concept of how some of the things that we do or don't do in healthcare might look a little bit like assisted dying, assisted suicide anyway. So the next two questions, if killing someone before God's planned time is sinful, could we say the opposite is true and that resuscitation, or I suppose maybe what we mean by that is cardiopulmonary resuscitation, is also wrong? And is it right or wrong to withhold certain things like intravenous fluids, or we could add in there clinically assisted ways of feeding people? Idris, do you want to take that?
Yeah, I mean, look, they're such good questions, by the way. I've been watching them coming in. And, you know, you could say that resuscitation is wrong. I don't think it necessarily is, though. So saying things is easy, and we see a lot of that in this campaign at the moment, don't we? Saying things is easy. I don't think it is. And I'll tell you why I say that. I mean, in principle, it's a question you could ask of pretty much any life-sustaining treatment, isn't it? You could say, well, you know, we should go back to the Dark Ages and it's God's will. The story about two boats and a helicopter is probably too long, isn't it? Can I do two boats and a helicopter?
Quickly.
There's a guy in the flood. The flood waters. So my wife is shaking her head now. Right, the flood waters are rising, all right, and this boat comes past and they say, well, take you to high ground, you'll be safe. And he says, no, God's going to save me. And then the flood waters keep coming up and he's on the roof and a canoe comes past. No, God will save me. And then eventually he's up to his chin in the water, standing on his chimney pot, and he's about to drown. And this helicopter and a loud hailer, and it says, we'll fly you to high ground. And he says, no, God will save me. So he drowns, obviously. And he's in heaven and he says to God, I trusted in you. Why didn't you save me? I sent you two boats and a helicopter. What else do you want? Now, you get the idea. I don't mean to trivialise this. You get the idea that God's provision in our lives is often through the skill, the art, the technology, the material. These are all parts of God's creation, including the skill of the guy who does the CPR. So there's nothing inherently wrong about that. And if it's God's timing, I'll tell you, it's not going to work. I mean, I've seen that often. So that's my starting point. All right. Mm-hmm. This is within the will of God, and it won't work against the will of God. Killing someone, very, very different. It starts in Genesis 4, and it has gone on ever since. Killing someone is very, very different. That is not, typically speaking, a thing which is in the will of God, whether there are exceptions to that. Well, if there are, they're truly exceptional. So the using fluids to quicken death. Yeah, I would say, I mean, that's the Christian way to view that would be the same as the medical way to do that, the same as the legal way to do that. That's already unlawful, right? If you stop fluids for someone who's in a coma, it's because either they're not working anymore or because they're causing overwhelming harm. And people like, I mean, we have to make those decisions every day because they're not working or they're causing overwhelming harm. The law already says if I do it because I intend by stopping it to kill someone, and if I actually thereby succeed in shortening their life. Mm-hmm. Well, that's an entirely different thing. So what am I doing? I'm putting the emphasis on what is it you intend? Because I shouldn't ever intend, I mean, surely I shouldn't intend to keep giving a treatment which is not helping someone, particularly if it's also causing some harm. I shouldn't do that. So I'm going to stop the fluids because they're not helping. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. It's entirely different.
And I know that in paediatric palliative care, this is often a question that is thought about and discussed, and maybe even we've seen high-profile cases on the news, haven't we? What are your reflections, Meg, on life-sustaining treatments and how we think through those and maybe how they're different to the question of assisted dying?
Yeah, and a lot of those situations, there are lots of factors that you need to consider. It's not always very straightforward, but you know, it often comes down to balancing the harm and benefit, and that's the bit that we are trained to do. And when we say we, it's often a sort of multi-professional, multidisciplinary team decision, including parents and mm-hmm. you know, carers who know the child very well. So I think things often go wrong when there's a breakdown in the communication between professionals and family, misunderstanding, and you know, we all want to do what's best for the child, but often the communication breakdown can cause a problem. But yeah, I think we always come down to what's in the best interest of this child, how can we best, I guess, love them and care for this child. What's the best thing we can do to respect and honour this child, child's life that God gave them.
Thank you so much. Looking at the sort of third question on that list, jumping down there, a question I suppose lots of us may have thought about before. How do you respond to a friend who says, "I wouldn't treat my dog like this. I wouldn't allow them to suffer. The vet would end their pain." And Mags, I know this is a really, really tricky question, an emotive question. I suppose it touches on areas of dignity, what it means to have dignity, to be treated with dignity. And maybe we can call to mind terms like cruel. This would be a cruel thing to do. I know you've been thinking about this a bit. What are your reflections?
Having seen my mother and my brother in pain and struggling and distressed in certain ways as well, made me think a lot about this as well. But I think being open, I think Meg talked about it as well, that you're talking with them, asking them their wishes, knowing how they feel, what they would like. And in terms of dignity, surely God gives us dignity. It's a God-given thing. But we as carers can enhance that dignity or give that dignity to the patient as well, in the way that we not only care for them physically, but are aware of their spiritual needs, what they're thinking, their distress, and being open to talk about it and encouraging them to talk about it. And then finding ways of being able to alleviate that as well.
I sometimes think a little bit like we have the opportunity to shine a spotlight on someone's dignity, or we have the opportunity to cover it up. And we were talking earlier about being physically present, being prepared to be there, even if the thing that we are able to do is only be there. You in some ways, even small ways, attest to the dignity, the inherent dignity that someone has. I think that's often something that I think about it. But also, as you were saying, Idris, in your talk, we have the possibility of covering it up, of in our ways in which we can think or treat or view other people that doesn't take away their dignity, but it maybe makes it harder to see. Meg, you were going to say
something. I was just going to say, I think you made a really good point that dignity is what God gives us. And I noticed this morning when we were singing "Be Thou My Vision," one of the verses said, "Be Thou My Dignity." You know, that's a reminder. I don't know how often we actually pray that prayer, but "Be Thou My Vision," it reminded me that, yes, it is what God gives us. But our desire comes from us
me wanting something, and then that's what's driving this wanting assisted, dying in assisted suicide. But yeah, if you go back to God, and we are created by Him, and yes, we are created perhaps a bit more than dogs and cats. Sorry, dog. I'm sure there are dog lovers here, but it's obvious. God created us with purpose, and in a way, we are stewards of animals. But we are made in God's image. So when we talk about those kind of questions, I think of yes, aren't we more than just that? And you know, what does it mean to be respectful of what does it mean to be caring, not being cruel? I think not being cruel, being kind is going back to being there with them in that time of suffering. We live in a fallen world. We can't remove all the suffering, even with our medicine and all the technology. And that's what we look for in heaven. But so in this world, the best we can do is do best in our job and best in caring and loving them. But I think sort of going back.
And I think it goes back to what you were saying, Idris, about thinking really, really carefully about the things that we do. There are lots of things that we can do which are not right, that the treatment, the intervention isn't working anymore. So we should think carefully and stop it, which is different to this life now needs to end. Therefore, I'm going to bring about an action. Idris, you're going to come in?
Yeah, I completely agree with you on that. And just going back for a moment to the dog, again, I don't want to trivialise it, but I hear this a lot, so I reflect on you wouldn't treat a dog like this a lot when I see patients. And the big thing that strikes me is you're not a dog. So, I like dogs. I hope we would treat dogs well. I'm going to treat my patients even better. That doesn't tell me what better means, but we can answer the question of what better means. Second thing, do you know what the biggest, the fastest growing field in veterinary medicine is, particularly in the USA? It's veterinary palliative care. It's vets working out how they can treat dogs' symptoms better so that they don't need to put them down. Look, if the vets get it, that doesn't make that the right response. Easy line, easy throwaway line. Again, I don't want to minimise the distress that might drive someone to say it. That's serious. Yeah. But the response to it isn't that way.
Yeah.
And the start of palliative care with Cicely Saunders was she saw the value and the worth of a human being and wanted to alleviate that and to also to honour the fact that we are made in the image of God.
Just to say, I know we're ticking past 8 o'clock. I just thought we would kind of extend it just for another 10, 15 minutes to ask answer as many questions as we can. So I know after 8, we'll be carrying on as normal afterwards, but I just thought I'd flag that. Idris, the next question, how do we navigate as Christian healthcare students dealing with opposing views from healthcare seniors on palliative care while also being respectful? I suppose this touches on maybe what you were saying about that there might be a range of different views on palliative care or on what it means to have dignity within the medical profession. How do we navigate that?
Yeah, on the basics of that, and again, it's a heartfelt question, and I remember being in exactly that position. But for students dealing with seniors, you go with the evidence and you go with what the professional guidance says. And I say this with no desire to be critical of my professional colleagues, particularly the senior eminent ones. And if that's any of you in this room, then please don't shoot me. But the prevailing attitude to some of this stuff, just in terms of evidence-based healthcare, the prevailing attitude to it is sufficiently obsolete that if it was done in most other fields of healthcare, they'd get sacked and struck off. So you deal with your senior colleagues respectfully, sure, but you go with the evidence, you go with the professional guidance. Now, a key example, because it goes right to the heart of this challenge, actually, is that having really good symptom control is good for your health. So where we have senior colleagues who, perhaps with attitudes from the 1970s, before there was this evidence, believe, actually, if I'm generous with a symptom control, if I wheel out someone like Anthony Williams to be generous with a symptom control, then that's going to shorten my patient's life. Almost always, overwhelmingly, that is not true. And it's been about half a century that we've known it is not true. And that kind of, as a professional belief, is really, I mean, now dangerously obsolete. Why dangerously? Well, partly because the person's suffering now, and that's bad. And partly because unrelieved physical suffering that is capable of being relieved is really bad for your health. Now, someone's got to come along and challenge those attitudes. And, OK, maybe if you're a healthcare student in that situation, maybe you don't feel that that can quite yet be you. Well, that's fair enough. So you challenge when you can. You do it respectfully. You do it by staying quiet if need be. And you wheel out someone like Anthony Williams, who's brilliant at coming along and mounting the very necessary professional challenge to that. If we don't do that, what happens? Many, many more people see that the only option that can give them any kind of dignity is a premature end to their lives. And you know what? I get it when they feel that, because they're being deprived of some of the things that might help them. That matters. I make no apology for being passionate about it. This is not a professional appeal. This is not saying, oh, you need more palliative medicine doctors. No, you need the doctors, nurses, OTs, whoever, to be doing really basic, well-understood stuff well and being empowered to do it consistently every time, on time, when it's needed. I mean, it's basic.
And so just to kind of press into that for a second, because a question or a concern that you might hear a lot is increasing doses of morphine would obviously shorten someone's life, even though we think it's maybe a good thing to do,
yeah.
Or we recognise that it might happen. Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, look, the word obviously is doing a lot of work, isn't it? It might seem obvious, but sometimes stuff that seems obvious is not true. So, and as an example, and again, I'm saying this recognising the very personal resonance that this may have for many of us, but nonetheless, I hope it's worth saying. Most people, when they die, will have had a last dose of some medication, perhaps some medication for symptom control. I think it's quite understandable that the person who was there and gave that last dose thinks, oh, they died afterwards. Yes, but they didn't die after the previous 73 doses. Perhaps that's in fact telling us it's not the medication that was doing it. The thing that was causing them to be dying was causing symptoms that needed the medication. The obvious interpretation may not in fact be true. This is why we have evidence. And actually on that kind of point, we've got quite a bit of it. And health professionals' job then is to help to make that clear and to deploy it and use it and communicate well about it so that people are not left with that very understandable misapprehension. Oh, and by the way, not to do it clumsily. Because if you do it clumsily enough, I mean, you've got to be pretty clumsy, but if you do it clumsily enough, you might do some real harm. Yeah. Okay, so don't do that. Be good, be wise, be good at your job. Meg said it. Yes, be good at your job.
Yeah. Meg, no, surely a question you come across a lot in your...
Yeah, I mean, yes, there's always that, there is always that last dose. But I was going to pick up on, you know, palliative care, how the good symptom control can actually prolong people's lives. And I see that day in, day out. You know, I have children and babies who are transferred from intensive care because we all felt that the baby or child is dying. So they come to the hospice, we give them good care. So not just give them medication, but looking after them, feed them or give them fluids if, you know, if that's appropriate, and look after the family, the whole family. And it's just that kind of, we've, you know, had patients who've come for end of life and discharged and still living. And I think there was a news article on Wales Online as well about a baby who came to us for that, and then now he's living. So yes, we, you know, that's not always the case, but it is, I think, probably always the case that good symptom control will help them live well, and that's what we aim to do in palliative care. We help them live well as long as they live. And I was just looking at the next question about predicting people's end of life, and I stopped predicting. I'm really bad at it, and I don't think anyone can predict. It's, you know, up to God to decide when their end is coming. So our job is to carry on caring until that moment comes. We are shocking at predicting. I don't know, in paediatrics, particularly feel like children, they can surprise us.
Yeah.
I don't know.
And it's true, it's just as true in adults, really. Our ability to prognosticate is really really quite poor. And the best ability is quite poor. It's not just that we're rubbish at it. The best ability is quite poor. One of our colleagues was on Radio 4 the other day and compares it with weather forecasting. So when you're quite close to the end of life, you can be a bit more accurate, a bit more accurate. In the last days of life, what is it? About 95% accurate that someone is probably in the last days. 6 months out, really, really poor accuracy. So much so that the rest of healthcare is moving away from using time-based criteria for big decisions about people's care. Mm. So this, I'm not sure this makes a lot of sense to use that kind of threshold, yeah. Which is why, shock horror, Parliament has chucked it out every time it's had the opportunity to look at the detail of that provision. Every time you look at the detail, you think, that's not going to work, and that's one of the key reasons why.
Yeah. I'm conscious of time, but I do want to just tackle two more of the questions that have come in. Maybe the second one down on the list. I worry that when I get sicker, I will be a burden. I often think it would be kinder of me not to be a drain on the NHS. And how should I treat those thoughts? So this concept of not wanting to be a burden, Mags.
Yeah, that's... That's something that's really exercised me, particularly when I looked after my mother and my brother, as I've said. Both radiant Christians, both knowing the Lord Jesus, both knowing that they were going to heaven when they died, but both at different times, only once each, said to me, I think I must be a burden to you. And never wanted to take that further. But what I'm saying is, be very aware that that is a real risk. And when we are looking at what Parliament is wanting to bring in, that there is a real risk for people who are vulnerable, who are disabled, and they really are speaking out about it, and they are right about it, because if people like my mother and my brother could say that, then it's likely that many others will feel the same and feel scared.
Interesting.
Yeah, I mean, Matthew Paris is an opinion former in this country, and who's written in these terms in the national press in the last several months, that it would be a thoroughly good thing if people who recognise they might be a burden would do the decent thing and off themselves, like Captain Oates, I'm going outside now, I may be some time. And, I mean, you know, he's written it publicly, I'm unhesitant about calling him out on it. God doesn't see us as a burden, I believe, does he? Does the Bible say that God treats believers as if that? No, it doesn't. That's not how God sees us. So when God's good and ready, if you're a Christian, he'll take you to be with him. I don't often hug patients, Anthony. I don't know about you. I want to hug people who feel like that. Mm. Right?
Mike. Actually, God does say that we should be a burden to each other. So he calls Christians to bear one another's burdens. And somebody has said, I think it's in one of John Wyatt's books, that we should be burdensome to one another as Christians.
Yeah, well, thank you for the correction. I meant to God. But yes, absolutely, those are important points. Yeah. And that we're called to bear with it. And what huge dignity there is in doing that. Many of you will know the dignity there is in sharing those burdens.
And privilege as
And
well.
The privilege, yeah.
I just wanted to finish, I suppose, with some of the questions that have come in. I'd love to tackle the question of prolonged disorders of consciousness. I think time might escape us. But thinking about, I suppose, the current context we're in, the bill that's coming up, and we've got a question there about we might think it's wrong, but why shouldn't it be illegal? We don't live in a theocracy. What reflections might we have on the reasons why we might not think it's a good thing, the wider social reasons for thinking that as Christians? And I suppose just to reflect on what we might, the ways in which we might be able to get involved if we feel kind of so called to. Idris, do you want to kick off?
Shall I kick off? Okay, so reasons for thinking it's not a great idea. Number one, it's not actually a great response to the very important distress which people are expressing. That's not when you listen to it in detail. And, you know, some of us get to... I mean, it's a huge privilege to spend time listening to it in detail, and that's not the response to it. Secondly, it's simply not safe. When you look at jurisdictions where this is done, A, the rules get broken, and they get broken all the time. B, they get changed, and they get changed all the time. C, stuff gets done outside of the rules. The Netherlands, I go and often teach in the Netherlands, there are many more killings outside of the regulated system of voluntary euthanasia in the Netherlands than there are within it. I mean, almost by an order of magnitude, the last data I saw from a few years ago. Great. I mean, big numbers. So it's not safe in all of those terms. What do I mean by not safe? I mean that people who didn't ought to die, didn't want to die, get caught up in it, perhaps because of the reasons you've talked about. And that's clearly inevitable. The slippery slope's not a hypothetical. It's the reality of jurisdictions where this happens. And a fourth reason with this specific proposal is that we don't have a specific proposal. Parliament, as things stand, will not even know what it is being asked to support in principle. And that's inherently unsafe. I mean, just for you speak to legislative drafts people, that's just an inherently unsafe way to legislate. That alone would be grounds enough to oppose it. So ample reasons. And not about being a theocracy. Now, we have a good God and he's sovereign. I'm glad we're not in a theocracy, because theocracies go bad very, very fast, don't they? Except that there will be a theocracy. I mean, so heaven, can we call heaven a theocracy? I think we can. There's no other sovereign, there's no other government in heaven. But here on earth, okay, we have to use the wisdom that God gives us, but we also have to speak truth to power, and we have to explain stuff to people, and the public increasingly turn against this proposal when they hear the detail of it. So on to your question about legislators, write, email, phone, do whatever it is you do. They're crying out for wise information, for wise understanding. They really are, because they don't like the smell of this, most of them. At the moment, they're going to vote with their gut. That's what they're telling us. If they're given good information, we may be able to equip them to vote with their heads. Pray for them, particularly pray for those. Well, I'm going to suggest two groups, the ones who are believers, for obvious reasons, and the ones who are not believers. So I think that's all of them. And pray for those, because God is at work. God is at work in people who don't know him, including in governments made of people who don't know him. So, I mean, above all, if you do nothing else, if you don't have time to email or you don't know how to word it, pray, please, please. I mean that most sincerely, but also write.
Yeah. And Mags, final thought from you on engaging with this as someone who's been thinking about it carefully.
Yes, I can only look at my experience of seeing my mother die and my brother die, and knowing the hope that we have, the eternal hope that we have. And I don't know if you've heard of a vicar called Mark Ashton, who's written a lovely tiny little book called On My Way to Heaven. And he was vicar of St Andrew the Great in Cambridge for many years. And he talked about his cancer diagnosis and his treatment, and saying what a privilege it was to be able to speak to fellow patients about the Lord Jesus and have them listen to him as well. And then when he came to die, I'll tell you this because it's really touched me, he talked about, his family talked about, as he was dying, or in the days while he was dying, all he could whisper was, "Soon home."
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, all three of you. You've blessed us with your wisdom and your thoughts and reflections. I know I've been really blessed. I'm sure everyone else here is too. The band are going to come up. We're going to finish it by singing praises to God. As we do that, let's just come to God in prayer. We've thought about a lot. We have left lots of questions unanswered. We will take them away and we will find a way to answer them. I promise you that.
And we will stick around for a moment, so those of you who want to approach any of us, sorry, I didn't want to.
We will do that. And as I said, there'll be opportunities to pray at the front or in the Aberystwyth room. But just as we close, let's commit this evening to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this opportunity, this privilege to meet together as your family. We thank you that you call us together as a family to love and care and bless and serve one another. We thank you for the model of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave his life up for us. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit that empowers us, that we can know that it is true, that whatever our circumstances, we have a God who is faithful, who will protect us, who will watch over us. And so, Lord, as we commit all these difficult questions to you now, we pray that you would help us, guide us, lead us in all truth and wisdom. We do pray for our parliaments in Westminster and in Wales, We thank you that you have appointed people to administrate over us, and we pray that you would give them wisdom. And we do pray for them now in this difficult season of thinking about this bill. We pray, Lord, that your will be done. We are not in control. And as much as we want certain things to happen, we know that ultimately you are sovereign. So we pray for the coming weeks. We pray too for those working in healthcare. And we've reflected such difficult times often. We pray for the busyness and the often emotional toll of caring for people and thinking through these difficult questions day in, day out. Give them strength and grace for the week ahead, and help them to be lights shining spotlights on the dignity and wonder you've placed in humans, Lord. We pray for those, even amongst us now, who are walking through difficult times. We pray that you would be the God of all comfort to them, that they would know that you are real, that you are there, Lord, and help them to cling on to your promises, Lord. And help us as a church here in Highfields and across across the UK, Lord, would we be a people who are known for the way that they serve their God and they care for their family and the world around them. Lord, we can only do that by your strength, and we pray that you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit now. We commit this time to you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.